2 Peter chapter 1, if you'd open your Bibles there, that's what we're going to look at this morning. I know that you would agree with me that overall the Christian community today has become complacent with regard to pursuing Christian character. That's not an unusual statement, and it's not a good statement, I don't like it, but it's true, and I think you would all agree with me. I just did a quick survey of the recent news, and I found these things out. Very recent, I heard two young men that were physically abused in a Texas orphanage that was operated by a local church. I checked the survey, or checked again to find out, and it's true, the divorce rate for evangelical believers now exceeds the divorce rate of the average population. Recently, the president of a national denomination a sentence to a long prison term for fraud. In South Florida, a couple weeks ago, a civic official and a prominent member of an evangelical church was videotaped with a prostitute after being elected on a platform of ridding his city of its vice problems. Recently, several popular Christian recording artists have admitted to extramarital affairs, in some cases with each other. A highly regarded Christian psychiatrist, well known for urging his patients to consider biblical alternatives to traditional therapy, was discovered to have abused a number of young boys sexually over a period of several decades. A number of prominent pastors in recent years have been found engaging in activities ranging from theft to adultery to drug smuggling, and on it goes. That's sad. But I'm afraid that describes a lot of the Christian community in our world today. I don't mean here in this place, but I mean in general. When I say complacency, it's not helped that the Christian public seems infinitely willing to accept the waywardness of these Christian heroes, so to speak. And with few exceptions, every one of these people have been right back doing what they were doing before they were caught. And their popularity doesn't seem to go down. And it doesn't seem to change anything. It's hard to imagine today any behavior that could bring a sufficient degree of shame to a Christian public figure to wreck his or her ministry. Just doesn't seem like it's happening. And I'm not saying we shouldn't forgive, and I believe that's right. God wants us to. But I believe there's consequences. Why do you think so many Christians today have lost touch with the fundamentals of moral behavior? A lot of people have picked up what I might call the barnacles of moral relativism. You know, barnacles are what get on the bottom of a ship and slow it down and weigh it down, and they have to scrape them off every now and then. I think the moral relativism of our culture today is weighing down. It's making us sluggish in our pursuit of Christian character. And there's a certain percentage of quote-unquote Christians in our world today who've kind of always turned up their nose at biblical absolutes. We know that. Maybe you and I have sometimes ourselves. And the New Testament tells us that that's not unusual. But I've only lived so long, but I can't remember that quite so many, at least professing Christians, are more concerned about how they feel about themselves than what is really sin. I know Dr. Anderson talked about this Wednesday, and the Lord has laid this on my heart as well. You know, in our country, we have this theme, "In God We Trust," and we could say it's maybe it's there because of Christians. But today, I think our Christian America has gotten rid of that theme. They want to say, "God wants me to be happy." That's the theme. It's a little bit too large to put on a penny, but if they could, I think they would. Because there's more concern about being happy than about what's pure, what's right. And this attitude about the consequences of sin and this complacency that I think about as we talk about our world today reminds me of a an incident that took place at the beginning of the Civil War. Now, I may have shared this story here once before. Some of you may remember this, but as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about this again. At the very beginning of the Civil War, the very first year, there wasn't a lot happen initially. There was just a lot of bantering back and forth, and there were definitely some little battles here and there, but there was just like today, the press was impatient, and they were challenging the administration of President Abraham Lincoln to do something. The New York Tribune had a big headline that said, "On to Richmond." They wanted to settle this thing. They thought, just like we do today, you know, we think we have a battle, a war, we're going to solve it in just, you know, one battle, it's going to be over. That's what we thought when we went to Iraq, and we thought that when we went to Afghanistan, but it doesn't work that way. But that's what they thought back then. And so the Southern troops were at Manassas, Virginia, firmly in control of the railroad line leading from Washington into Virginia. And they received a sobering word from a Confederate spy in the Capitol. The Union was about to move. It was a poorly kept secret in any case. Most of the citizens of Washington knew that General Irving McDowell planned to attack the Confederate defenses on July 21st. In fact, it was so well known that the people that lived there in that area, the city residents, decided, you know, it might be kind of fun to spend a Sunday afternoon watching a battle. So they got dressed up like they did in those days on Sundays, put their Sunday finery on, got in their carriages, and they put a picnic basket together, hundreds and hundreds of people, and they drove their carriages in the Virginia countryside, felt they would enjoy a nice relaxing lunch on the hillside watching a battle take place. Well, guess what? War isn't fun, and war isn't pretty. And the crowd soon discovered they'd made a terrible mistake. The federal troops that they had come to cheer were bloodily repelled in a late afternoon, and they began a panicky retreat towards Washington. Well, now all the troops are trying to get back to Washington on the few roads there were, and so were all these people, and as you can imagine, it was a mess. And that day degenerated into a bloody, insane disaster. And, you know, we hear that story. I think about that story, and I think, how ludicrous, how crazy would someone be to think it would be fun to go watch a battle? And we shudder at the naivety of people who could possess that unrealistic attitude about war. Maybe, you know, maybe some of us might have that unrealistic attitude about war, thinking it's great. We play these video games and they glorify battles, and yet all it takes is someone to be there and see fellow soldiers killed or injured, and you change your attitude. But in the same way, I think many Christians fail to see, or maybe see too late, maybe that's the better way to put it, the dreadful gravity of the spiritual battle that we face. And the casualties are all around us. I just read a list of things earlier. I would venture to say every one of us in this room knows someone or more who's a spiritual casualty because they didn't take the spiritual battle seriously. So what can be done? What do we need to do? Well, one answer, I believe, and the one I want to talk about today from 2 Peter chapter 1, is that the servant of the Lord must be diligently pursuing personal Christian character. And I want to focus on the word diligent, and that's what I want to think about this morning. The indwelling of Christ is an act of God's grace in which we have no part. We all know that. When I trusted Christ as my Savior, He did it. He saved me. The Holy Spirit came and indwelt in me, and I understand that. But it will progress. My spiritual growth is only going to progress insofar as I cooperate with the Spirit of God in my life. So what I'm saying here is this statement right here: there is a human as well as a divine part in cultivating Christian character. Would you agree? There's a human as well as a divine part. Yes, God saved me. God delivered me. He completely cleansed me. And I know someday I'm going to be just like Him. And I know that. But in the meantime, what am I doing about that? There is a human as well as a divine part in cultivating Christian character. It's not always easy to discern where God's part in the work of sanctification ends and where my responsibility begins. It isn't always easy. There's something God alone can do, and there's something that man alone can do. So take a look at this passage. You follow along as I read. We'll just read the first 10 verses here, 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. In this passage, I think Peter is dealing with the human factor in the cultivating of Christian character. And as he says here, he indicates it doesn't happen automatically. The Christian character, we just don't wake up and we are more like Christ. We all know that, okay? We have a contribution to make, and that's what Peter's dealing with right here. Now, I think this is a great passage for us to think about as we begin this year of 2011. What is my part? What am I doing? How am I working to make myself more like Christ in my own daily sanctification? Now, Paul, this is not unusual. Paul talks about the same thing. You may remember over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul has this little phrase where he says, what? Work out your own, what? Salvation. With fear and trembling. And so he writes this to the Philippian believers. He didn't stop there. He went on and says, for it is God which, what? Worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There it is. Here are the two parts. God's part, what he does. And we all know we don't get saved by doing good works. We all understand that here. So what's he talking about? He's talking about our part. What are we doing to be more like Christ? What are we doing for our daily sanctification? We're able to work out the salvation which is ours by faith because the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And he supplies maybe the impulse and enables us to perform what the Lord wants us to do. So Peter here, I think, in a larger way, talks about what Paul talked about there in Philippians chapter 2. And he reminds the readers that God has granted, three resources to attain. Look at these now, and then we're going to get to the point here, okay? Peter reminds his readers in verses 3 and 4 that God has granted all believers three incredible resources, unbelievable resources that make Christian character attainable. So we want to know, how can we be more like Christ? Here they are. Look what he's given us already that forms the basis of our moral pursuit, our idea of pursuing what God wants to do in every believer. Here's the first one. Power, I believe, is here, found in these verses in verse 3. That is, everything necessary for a wholesome and godly life. Look what it says in verse 3. It says here, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that are necessary for a wholesome and godly life. All things that pertain to life and godliness. God has given us the power. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? Okay, we're not starting out with a deficit, all right? We've already got one thing going for us, that God has given us everything necessary. Not some things, not most things, not a few things, but what's the word? Everything. Every power necessary for a wholesome and godly life. We have no excuse for not living a godly life because God's given us the power to do it. And I can't think of a better resource than the power of God. But secondly, notice he's also given us, if I can get it to work here, the promise. Promises, okay? Promises which are great and beyond all price. Isn't that what he says here? Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. These are great and beyond all price. They're exceeding great. They're precious. I mean, Peter's just using all kinds of words to help us to understand how special these are. And think of how God must think about us to give us this kind of resource to enable us. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where someone's ask you to do something, but then they don't give you any ability to do that. Maybe you feel that way about the teachers sometimes around here. They ask you to do something, and you're like, well, I don't understand. I haven't learned that yet, okay? Well, you know what that feels like. But look, in this case, God's asked us to do something. That is to be godly, and he's giving us everything we need to make it happen. Way beyond what we might imagine. So he's given us this power, his promise, but thirdly, he's given us this very person. Isn't this incredible? His own very nature is what he says here at the end of verse 4. That we can escape the corruption that is in the world. No, I'm sorry, the end of verse, in the middle of verse 4, that ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Wow. It's not enough. He gives us his power and he gives us all these promises. He gives us himself. He's given you and he's given me his very nature. Incredible. You know, most people who have incredible abilities, they like to keep it to themselves almost. You know what I mean? Because that gives them one up. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us his very person, his very nature, his divine nature. If these words mean anything, they mean that we have at our disposal the limitless resources of God. Now think about that. The limitless resources of God. There's nothing that's limitless in our world. Is there? Not really. Everything's got a limit. But with God, there's no limit. And these have been placed to our credit, you might say, in the bank of heaven. God's given it all to us. When you were saved, when I was saved, there you go. Those three things, boom, you got them. I got them. And God gave them to us. Why? So that we could live godly. We could develop Christian character. And we'd be able to serve him effectively. That's God's part. God did it. There it is, right in front of you. That's what God has done. He's done it for you and for me. But we have to draw on that bank of heaven, don't we? We have to draw upon that. It's there. You know, if I had $1 million in the bank, but I never got any money out of it, it would be, it's there, I guess, but it's not doing me any good. We have to draw on it. That's our part. God can't do that. God's not going to do that. He's dependent on you and me to draw upon it. I like the way Phillips, in his translation or his paraphrase maybe, puts this phrase. He says that in all of these things, he says there in verse 4, is making it possible for you to escape the inevitable disintegration that lust produces in the world. Isn't that wonderful? By God giving us his power and his promises and his person, you and I have been given the ability to escape the inevitable disintegration that lust brings. Praise the Lord. I don't know about you, but that is really amazing. And now, Peter goes on to urge that the possession of this limitless spiritual wealth that God has so freely given, that it ought to stir us to a diligent pursuit of these qualities in our life and of Christian character. That's what he's talking about here. When he talks about in the beginning of verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence. Another way of saying the first part of verse 5, you see where it says, and besides this, it could be translated, or another way to say it is, for this very reason. And that really kind of helps me understand it. In other words, if you think about what God has given us, then Peter goes on to say, for this very reason, since he has given us his power and his promises and his person, he says, make every effort to supplement your virtue, your faith with virtue. And then he goes on and talks about these different things we're going to look at here. And so let's take a quick look at why I think what diligence has to do with our pursuit. Divine grace has to be supplemented by human endeavor. We've got to be diligent about this process. God has given us these qualities or these resources, but we have to be diligent. And that's what I want to look at real quickly. Three principles about this diligence. The first one is the necessity for diligence. And that's found in the first part of verse 5 where I talked about what I just mentioned. For this very reason. Peter, you know, as we know about Peter, he was the active motor type, and he was always doing something. So it's very appropriate that he encourages us in the area of diligence. In fact, I want you just to step back for a second, take a look at this first chapter, and I'm just going to point out the number of times we see this kind of emphasis. Verse 5 already, he says, giving all diligence. Down in verse 8, he doesn't use the word diligence, but he uses the opposite of it. He says in the middle of verse 8, neither be barren nor unfruitful. What does that mean? Be diligent, okay? Don't be barren or unfruitful. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give what? Diligence. Verse 12, he says, wherefore I will not be neglected. I will not be negligent. I will not be negligent. I'll say it right in a minute here. Look, again, that's the negative side, isn't it? It's the opposite of being diligent. I'm being negligent. So we can see that Peter is really emphasizing this idea, and he's urging us on to diligence. The Greek word render diligence, I think, is a beautiful word. It's a very colorful word. I wish I understood Greek better than I do, but depending on those who help me understand it, it's a beautiful word. It implies haste begotten by earnestness. So think about that, haste begotten by earnestness. So in other words, it's something I need to do now, and I need to do it good. I need to do it well. I need to work hard at it. Something that involves the idea of serious moral endeavor. Maybe I could say it this way. Peter wanted to see every minute crowded with earnest effort. I have to confess that many times I look for just the opposite of that. I look for, how can I take a break? How can I just relax for a minute and back off of this work of becoming like Christ? But you know what? If that happens, you know what happens to something that's kind of standing still. It becomes stagnant and stale and yucky. And that's why I think Peter is encouraging us and the Lord is encouraging us. We've got to be every minute working hard at becoming like Christ. We can't let our guard down, so to speak. Take a moment to relax and say, it'll be all right. I'll work harder tomorrow. We've got to work at it very diligently. Here are these other verses in the New Testament that I think emphasize this same Greek word, okay? Let us labor to enter into that rest, Hebrews 4:11. In Romans 12:11, it says, not slothful in business. It's going to be our next verse that we memorize next month. Not slothful in business. That's the idea of what? It's the idea of being diligent, not being slothful. And then in 2 Timothy 2:15, we all know the word study. Well, that's the same word, believe it or not. It has the same root in it. To study, to show thyself approved unto God. Now, there's a difference between haste and hurry. And I think that's important to keep in mind. Hurry may be caused by dilatoriness. It's a new word. I like that word, okay? Write it down. Dilatoriness. D-I-L-A-T-O-R-I-N-E-S-S. It means a word that I don't like to use. It's a bad word. Procrastination. Oh, you ever heard that word before? You know, procrastination means lack of discipline. So I like that word because I need to learn that word. And that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about hurrying and because I haven't done my work or prepared myself or gotten myself organized. That's not what he's talking about. Waiting till the last minute. You know, I've all told you about that picture I used to have in my office. At least I've told many of you, maybe in freshman seminar somewhere. I used to have this big poster. I wish I still had it. It was a picture of a little girl watering and obviously, clearly dead sunflower plant. I mean, it's dead as a doornail. And the little bottom it says, sometimes waiting to the last minute is too late. And that is so true, isn't it? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about haste that is diligent. It's our natural ingrained in tendency to not be diligent. So the shortness of time, the brevity of life should lead us to bend our energies and employ our powers in cultivating Christian character. We need to be diligent in it. Okay, let me move on here. I got the qualities involved in diligence. Let me just list them up here for you. I think these are clear. Earnestness, enthusiasm, zeal. We're to bend our hearts and minds to our objective. Our Lord possessed this quality. Remember in John 2:17, he said, "The zeal of the house has eaten me up." What is he talking about there? He's talking about being earnest, being enthusiastic. We have to throw all we have into building Christ-like character. We can't back into it. We can't sort of slide into it. We've got to have a purpose in our mind that we're earnestly going to work towards. An industry in 1 Peter, in fact, in if you look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, I love these verses here where Paul says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Don't you like that phrase? It pictured the men in that time who would take their long robe and they would pull it all up in between their legs and wrap it around their waist with a belt. Why? So they could move faster. They could move faster. Today we roll our sleeves up, we say, right? It's that idea. And that's what he's talking about there. Industry. Holiness never thrives on neglected duties. Does it? Holiness never thrives on neglected duties. I know it's true. Our sanctification, like our justification, is by faith. I understand that. It's faith that inspires human endeavor. God has made our sanctification possible by the death and resurrection of His Son. He's given us the Holy Spirit. We can add nothing to that. We've already said that. But God's not going to study the Bible for us, is He? Is He? Is God going to pray for us? Is He going to do it? No. Is He going to witness for us? No. That's our part, isn't it? That's something we're supposed to be doing. There's a part that we must be industriously involved with. And, you know, the word industry is an old word, but it means habitual or diligence or a steady application to a work. That's what the word industry means. That's why I like that word. It's a good word. We industriously give ourselves to doing what God wants us to do. We cultivate that. And then the third area is the subject of our diligence, and that's what's found in verses 5 to 7. I know you're familiar with these. Well, I didn't mention the word perseverance there at the end in Philippians, but the word perseverance is found in Philippians 3:12, and I know you know this passage as well. "Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. This one thing I do," he says in the next verse. And in verse 14, he says what? I press toward the mark. And so we can see the idea here of perseverance. Another word that I like is the word tenacity. It means holding fast. It even has the idea of adhesive. So hanging in there, working hard. That's what Peter is encouraging us to do. That's the qualities that are involved in diligence. And now here are the subjects, these seven areas. And I just want to quickly go through and add a little comment to each of these, okay? So we can have a definition of them. Our faith is to be supplemented by seven graces, is what Peter's saying. Essential to a well-balanced, cultivated Christian character in our lives. And the word "add" here really is a great word. It's another great word. It has a really vivid background. The word was used according to what, as I was studying, when they would have these Greek plays, they always would have these large choruses, and they would get volunteers to be a part of these choruses. They were very expensive to maintain. Public-spirited citizens would volunteer to equip and maintain a chorus, and they would do it in a very lavish scale. So in the same way, it's our objective not to get away with the barest minimum of Christian character, but to aim at having our lives adorned with every lovely grace listed here, to be content with nothing less than a splendid life. That's what God promised. That's what He promised. That's what He told us He would give us. That's what those resources He gave us would provide for us. I have a sermon I've preached before. It's called this: "Getting by isn't good enough." And I think of that phrase often, because many times I think that's what is happening in our Christian world today. We're satisfied with getting by. That's good enough, but it's not with the Lord. God will not give us character, but He will provide in Christ and the Holy Spirit all we require to become like Him. So look at these seven virtues. The word "virtue" is an inflexible determination to do right and choose God's will, no matter how strongly the tide is running in the opposite direction. Boy, isn't that a great word? It carries with it the idea of excellence. So we want to add to our faith, virtue. And then the next one is the word knowledge. Not theoretical knowledge only, but practical knowledge. Knowledge that's born out of personal experience and our walk with the Lord. It's the insight into what is right and what is wrong and the discernment of how we ought to act in the light of what we know. It's knowing to do right and doing right. That's what the word knowledge is talking about. The word self-control is next. The ability to rule oneself, body and spirit. It extends over the whole life. Emotions, passions, desires, imaginations. I read author Jeremy Taylor describe self-control as reason's girdle as well as passion's bridle. That's a neat phrase to put it, isn't it? It's reason's girdle and passion's bridle. Our bodily appetites, which are part of our human nature, are beneficent when controlled, but ruinous when they're in command. And so we have to have self-control, and we need God's help to do that. Frances Ridley Havergal, the saintly hymn writer, as a young woman, had a fiery temper, which again and again brought her to despair. After one outburst, she had a transaction with God about it and trusted the Holy Spirit to give deliverance. Her sister testified that never again did she lose her temper. Why? Because she drew from the bank the resources God had given her to help. And we can do that with self-control. It's not easy. The next one is patience. A grace in which there are two elements, active perseverance and passive endurance. And our idea of patience is usually stolid endurance. But this is far from the meaning of the word here. It's the spirit which not only endures, but actually triumphs. That's the point here. It triumphs over the trials and turns it into a glorious victory. That thing that's causing us all the problems, we turn it into a victory. And that's what he's talking about here in this word. And then we run on to godliness. True reverence for God, or reverential trust. This is not a quality which is innate in a Christian, but it has to be cultivated. This is what Dr. Anderson was talking about on Wednesday. It results in both God and man receiving their due from us. Paul exhorted Timothy to exercise himself unto godliness, and the word he used refers to the strenuous training of an athlete for his race. So I've heard Dr. Anderson say many times, it's a lot of work to be godly. It takes work, it takes effort. We have to determine to be godly. We have to be willing to pay the price to be godly. We just don't wake up and are godly. And I know you know that. And then brotherly love. It's our badge of discipleship. John put it this way, Jesus said it this way, or in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And so we have brotherly love. If we don't recognize the obligation of brotherly love, then we place ourselves really kind of in the situation of the older brother, you know, in Luke 15, who, as soon as his younger brother came home finally after being so long, was he glad? No, I guess he was jealous. He's jealous. And then finally, love is the final thing. The crown and culmination of it all, the sovereign preference of one person for another. Well, let me conclude here. Cultivating Christian character. Is the ideal, in this ideal of Christian character for the servant of the Lord, Peter says, faith is the root and love is the fruit. And in between are these virtues that we just quickly reviewed. If these qualities increasingly abound in us, our lives will be not barren or unfruitful. And the fact is, another way to translate that in verse 8, where it says that they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. Another translation says, complacent or unproductive. Isn't that a great way to look at that? If we draw on these resources God has given us, we will not be complacent or unproductive. Is not this an objective worthy of every endeavor? Dr. Anderson read verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give what? What? Diligence to make your calling and election sure. Isn't it worth our diligence? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the writing of Peter and the encouragement to have a godly Christian character and to work at it, Lord, to work hard at it, to give every effort, to not just let getting by be good enough. I pray you encourage each of us today, Lord. Encourage me, encourage each one, to put our whole lives and effort into drawing on those resources you've given us. that we might be godly in a world that's going exactly the opposite way. In Jesus' name, amen.